Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Romans chapter 11. Let's ask God's blessings upon the reading and proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask that you would open our hearts. They're not open naturally, so therefore we pray that you will do it supernaturally. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would cause us to be receptive to your word and set aside all the efforts anything else other than your spirit to enable us to understand, comprehend, and drink deeply of it. For your glory and our good we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, continue in our series on Romans. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we'll read the whole chapter. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. For if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That was true in Paul's time. It is true in our time. And David says, he's quoting now from the Psalms, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, he's referring to the Jews, the Israelites. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, he's referring to the Gentiles here, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Don't boast against the Jews, you Gentiles. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, though, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has shown the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now its proclamation. The Apostle Paul introduces this part of his epistle to the Romans by the word which we frequently find in his epistle, the little word, then. I say then. Now by that introducing word, the apostle tells us about a possible conclusion that some people might draw from whom he had written in the last chapter, chapter 10. And the question is this: has God cast away his people? That's the question. Now, these words are connected especially with the last part of chapter 10. If you'll take a look there, starting in verse 17, we'll recall that. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Speaking of the Israelites. The answer, yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest or made known to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, it's clear that the apostle says that the Jews had heard, and yet they had not believed. Neither had they received the word of God. Now, that's not a danger for Jews only. Today, that is also a danger for the church. Gentiles in the church, Jews, even in the church. They had rebelled against the word of God. He also showed that it had been prophesied that the time would come when God would put an end to his dealings with them as a nation, as a covenant people, and that he would turn to the Gentiles. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:21, which is quoted in Romans 10, I will provoke them to jealousy by them that are not a nation. I'm going to provoke the Jews to jealousy by the Gentiles. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Them being the Jews, foolish nation being the Gentiles. And Isaiah had stated very boldly in chapter 65, verse 1 of his prophetic writings, I was sought by those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. So it is not totally unreasonable to conclude from what the apostle has said that God has cast away his people. And knowing that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul brings up this question in order to preempt a misunderstanding. The New Testament makes clear that God has put an end to his dealings with Israel as a nation. He says, I will take the kingdom of God away from you and bring forth a new nation, which 1 Peter tells us is the church, that peculiar people, a nation and kingdom of priests. When Jesus said he had taken that kingdom away from them and given it to the church and has put the Jew and the Gentile on an equal footing. So the question he now takes up is this: does it necessarily follow then that God has cast away his people, speaking specifically at this point in time of the Old Testament peculiar people of the Jews? So that is the question before us in this passage. Since God in the New Testament has finished his work with Israel as a nation and turned to the Gentiles, does that mean that he utterly and finally cast away his Old Testament people, meaning every last single Jew, so that now there is no hope for salvation for any Jew or any Israelite, by whichever name they might be called? That's what the apostle is asking when he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And what's the answer? Right there. Certainly not. In the King James, God forbid. That is impossible, he is saying, because God has a remnant according to the election of grace among the Jews as well as among the Gentiles. And furthermore, God foreknows that remnant. Now, one of the points that the apostle makes in proving that God has not cast away his people is the fact that I, Paul, am saved. This last point, he goes on and he says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he's going down this litany to prove the point because he was of Tarsus, a particular town outside of the area, but he was born of a Benjamite who had moved over to that area. What he means by this is that he's not a proselyte. He's not a convert. He's not someone who bought citizenship in Israel and thus sort of bought his way into the covenant people. What he means by this is that he's not a proselyte. He's not a convert, but was naturally born a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin, and therefore he is a living example that God has not cast off every last individual Jew according to the election of grace, because he's one. And then the apostle illustrates that fact. He admits that it might look as if God had finally and utterly cast away his people, but appearances are deceiving. That's the case here. He then uses the example of the time of Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah accused Israel of being very wicked and made intercession against his own nation. And what was God's answer to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god, the gods of their own imagination. And it is always so. While the Lord tarries, there is always and will always be a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we look at this ever-abiding remnant, 3 points: the remnant, its abiding character, and the reason why it abides. First, the remnant. The reason that it is important for us to understand this concept of the ever-abiding remnant is because there is much confusion today about what happens to the Jews as a nation, both in Romans 11 and many other sections of the Bible. And that confusion leads to all kinds of false doctrine. Understanding the remnant will help us be able to understand these sections and a lot more of the rest of the Bible. But first, what is a remnant? Now, hopefully most of you know what a remnant is. It's what's left behind after everything else has been used up or taken away. When I thought about going into this description, but I remember very much when I was a child, Maybe some of you are old enough to remember that, looking around, maybe not. But we used to have a bag full of scrap clothing and pieces of clothing that were left over from making dresses and other things. And they put them in there. Why? They put them in there, they cut them into strips, and they braided them into what's known as a braided rug. Now, they make braided rugs today, but they're done commercially. But back in those days, that was how you used the remnants left over from making clothing. You'd make a braided rug or other things out of those little strips, the remnant. When everything else was used up or taken away, what was left was the remnant. So the idea here is that there is a remnant of Israel that is left behind after many have been discarded or used up. Now, there are basically two ways of understanding this chapter as referring to the Jews as Jews. Now, this is going to get a little doctrinal and a little complicated, but I give you that advance notice. It's not going to be possible to deal with this without doing that. So put on your special good thinking caps. Pray that the Holy Spirit will open your hearts and minds on this to plow through it a little bit. The most common and yet wrong way of looking at Romans 11 today is to refer to the Jews as a nation. As a nation. Like the Old Testament covenant people. It was a theocracy, a nation, God's covenant people. If you wanted to be in the church, you had to become a Jew. You had to join Israel. In that case, the remnant is viewed of what is left of the Jewish nation. And within that, there are two views of this nation of Jews or Israelites. Those left today that make up that nation, and those left at some future time that will make up that nation. But in both cases, it is a Jewish nation or an Israelite nation. Now, much of what you hear today, out of a concern and even prayers on behalf of Jerusalem and Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is praying with this idea that we're praying that the Jewish nation will come back together. That's what many people are doing. I did it myself years ago. But of those who believe that the Jewish nation left is the remnant, they see a glorious, as a nation, they see a glorious future for the Jews in a national sense. They believe that the peculiar children, that Israel as a nation is the peculiar children of promise. And the nation of Israel is still that peculiar nation, just as they were in the Old Testament. Sometimes they will refer to them as twice chosen. Once as the nation of Israel, and secondly, to be born again. This is generally held by those who are called dispensationalists. And there's some good use of that word, and there's some bad use of that word, so I'm just speaking generally. I'm not going to elaborate on it here. And some of us here have held to that, and perhaps most evangelical Christians today hold to this. So it's important we understand it. They believe we must expect a special dispensation for the Jews in the future where God will restore the Jewish nation as such. Some will go so far as to say they will restore the temple, they will restore the sacrifices. This whole business of restoring the temple is a big part of the problem of what's going on in the Middle East. Some Jews are lobbying for the restoring of the temple and sacrifices and so forth. And, of course, that falls into what some would consider prophecy, falsely so-called. They believe we must expect a special dispensation that the nation of Israel will restore the land of Canaan to that God will restore the land of Canaan to the Jews as a nation, and that they will return to Canaan. Some will point to the fact that many Jews have already returned to the land, especially since 1947. Now, 1947 was supposed to kick off a generation, which was roughly 30 to 40 years, so that by 1987, Christ would return. There's a prophecy that says, this generation shall not pass till these things come to pass. Well, that was in Matthew, and it was talking about the destruction of the temple back then, but some consider it to be the situation that would take place here, that within a generation. And so well-known authors, I won't mention their name right now, but the first book I read after the Bible, set forth that Jesus would come in that period of time. And so one of my original motivations on getting out to the mission field and preaching the gospel was, that was back in 1974 and 75, I had about 15 years till Jesus was coming. You want to know how ridiculous it can become. And as it kept getting closer and closer, the author who wrote that book wrote some other books and started revising and revising. And of course, 1987 has come and gone. But they will say that Israel became a nation again at that point in time. They teach that when the Jewish people come back to their native land, they will receive the Messiah and be sorry for having rejected him. And of course, we know that has not happened. That's not to say that there aren't individual Jews that have become. There are actually churches in Israel, and they're tolerated somewhat. There are Jews that have come to the point of believing in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, some have a hard time of getting out of Old Testament things, Passover and other things like that. They still believe they need to practice that, and from a cultural standpoint, there's probably no problem. But to think upon those things as required today is a problem. So you can see how helpful this is on understanding some of what is going on, even politically in the Middle East today. Now, there are others, that's one particular view of the nation of Israel. There are others who hold that the remnant refers to the Jews as a nation, but they don't go as far as the fact that it would happen within the generation from 1947 to 1987 or so. Instead, they believe that somehow God will deal with the nation of Israel in a special way in the future, and that at some future time, all Jews will be converted. So that even though they do not return to Canaan, they will be largely converted and turn to the Lord. So these are the two types of those who see the remnant as referring to the Jews as a nation. Now, with that being the position that is wrongly held on his people, that is the nation of the Jews, what happens with the rest of this passage if we consistently use that idea? Hang in here with me. We won't be here a long time, but just hang in here with me. So back in the beginning, the question in verse 1, has God cast away his people? That is, has God cast away his people as a nation finally? It's plain that now they are cast away. That's for sure. But is it final? Or will God return to the Jews and receive them again as a nation? As the covenant people of God, they will say that the period of grace is a period between two mountaintops that can't be seen in the Old Testament. Here's the Old Testament. Here's the time after Jesus comes. And in between, there's this parenthetical thing called the dispensation of grace. But back on this other mountaintop, the nation will be reestablished at some point in time. So, that's one problem. The next problem is in verse 2. There they interpret God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Meaning the nation of Israel. In other words, who he foreknew was the nation of Israel. Not individual people, but the nation of Israel. They do not see a limitation in that foreknew, the word foreknew. They force on this text the idea that God has foreknown Israel nationally and therefore that God intended to save the nation of Israel as a whole. That is already a problem because it's clear that not much of the nation of Israel, that most of the nation of Israel and a great deal of it was already lost and doomed into the destruction. Even in Hebrews, they refer, Hebrews 3, about those that were entered into the wilderness and did not come out because of unbelief. But finally, when we get to verse 5, the problem becomes ridiculous. Look at verse 5. When they come to the fifth verse, the apostle says, Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And to be consistent, they must say that the remnant according to the election of grace refers to the remnant of the nation of Israel. In other words, the nation is the remnant. And therefore, they say the remnant refers only to Jews, to Israelites, even though Gentiles are later called a remnant too. There is a remnant of the Jewish nation that is left as a nation. There always will be until God shall restore them, they say. And finally, when the apostle quotes his own example of being a Jew, some will take this to mean that I am also a Jew, and thus God has not cast away the Jews as a nation, since I am at least one who is left. Now you start to see all of this piecing together and imposing upon text something that's not there. Well, let me begin now with that last argument, because I realize that this is a little complicated, but it's important to know that all these wrong ideas are out there and are very popular today. I'm not expecting you, from our little time here this one time, to be able to refute all of these things, but at least you will have a little grasp of what's going on. So let's look at what the scriptures teach here, a position that I personally have also come to hold after a lot of kicking and screaming from those other positions many years ago to the one that the Bible teaches consistent with itself. We'll begin with that last argument. When the apostle asks his original question in verse 1, has God cast away his people? The apostle says, I am saved, to prove that no is the correct answer to the question. And if that is true, then the question is not, has God cast away his people? But the question is, has he cast them away utterly and finally every last individual? God did not cast away all Jews because he did not cast away me, Paul says. That makes sense. So the question that Paul is posing was, when God cast away those who were his peculiar people, that is, the nation of Israel as a covenant people, did he cast away all individual Jews from that nation? And then he supplies the answer, which he says, certainly not, God forbid. So we then come to the conclusion that the remnant of which the apostle is speaking is the elect remnant of the Jews, those chosen among the leftovers of the nation of Jews. Of them only can we say that they are the people whom God foreknew. It is not the Jews as a whole that he foreknew, because many were not saved and would not be saved. But it is the remnant of the Jews, that is, his elect Jews. Those remaining, those left over, are those like Jacob, who were called instead of Esau, like Isaac, who was called instead of Ishmael. We saw at least Jacob and Esau back in Romans chapter 9. Now, God's foreknowledge is divine foreknowledge. God does not foreknow as we sometimes foreknow today. We sometimes foreknow, for example, we predict the weather by looking, well, anymore on our phone or the TV. And we see all these things based upon science and instruments and by observing certain signs and readings. And we know the inexactitude of science because of the fact that many times, as we all know, it's a joke about the predictions about the weather. That's not the sense being used here, though certainly God is omniscient and he knows all of these things. And if you ever want to know what God knew about the weather, look at the weather that's actually happening. That is what is correct. That's what God foreknows, not what the others are predicting. But the word here is a different foreknow or foreknowing, and that is he knows intimately. He knows ahead of time. Why? Because he predestined them. It is the same foreknow that we see in Romans chapter 8, and this is just Romans chapter 11. What's a good reason for understanding 11 to be the same as chapter 8? Because here's what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God does not come to the knowledge by observing things that are going to happen. God's foreknowledge is the cause of all that exists. It is causative. It is creative. And I'll illustrate. It's something you'll all, I trust, be able to comprehend, even the children. When an artist decides to paint a picture, he starts with something in mind, something he knows ahead of time before he starts. You ever tried to paint a picture or write a book without knowing what you have in mind? It's next to impossible. So the painter in this particular case has something in mind that he's going to paint. When the painting is done, you could say that he foreknew it. He knew it ahead of time. But you did not know ahead of time because you saw what you were going to paint. You didn't look down and see, well, this is what I'm going to paint, therefore I foreknow it. But instead, you knew ahead of time because you formed a picture in your mind and then you created it, then you drew it. This illustrates God's kind of foreknowledge. God had in mind every last person he intended to save out of all people he would create, and he knew them ahead of time because he picked them ahead of time and created them ahead of time. He looked ahead and saw what he was going to do, not what the people were going to do. And that's a big difference. God conceived of them sovereignly, even as the artist conceives of his picture. And when Scripture adds that God elected his people, it means that he also willed and desired them to be his people. So when our text, when it says God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, it means that remnant of individual Israelites that is brought into the church from the Jewish nation. They're Jews, but they're individual Jews. And they're not creating a new nation of Jewish nation. If anything, they're part of the new nation, which 1 Peter calls the church. So the election of grace means the gracious election, so that we can say that the distinction of the Jews is this, that there will always be a remnant according to the election of grace from among the Jews, just like there will always be an election of grace among the Gentiles. God has not given up those Jews he has foreknown, that is, elected by grace. Those he has not cast away, that's his point. There always was a remnant and always will be a remnant, but not according to blood. As the first chapter of John says, not according to blood, not according to law, not according to anything physical, but solely a remnant according to God's sovereign grace. That was the case then and still is now. That is what the apostle said here. Now that moves us on to our second point. These will be much shorter. The abiding character of the remnant. That remnant, according to the election of grace, will never be cast away. It will forever abide. And to illustrate this from history, the apostle points to the history of Elijah. Things were so bad at one point in Israel's history that the prophet Isaiah prayed against Israel, his own people. It would surely be pathetic if our church's situation here got to the point to where Pastor Potker or myself, we're pleading with God saying, you are a wicked people. That would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? Now, I'll be honest with you. There's some pastors who should be praying about their people that way because they are that way. Well, that's what Isaiah did here. The situation in Israel was after the incident of Carmel, which we described in our earlier reading. Queen Jezebel threatened Elijah's life, and Elijah flees into... I'm sorry, I have a problem with J-A-H versus S-H-A. Elijah fled into the desert. He comes to Mount Horeb, and there he intercedes against Israel. And the Lord says to Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. A psychologist would say this is a massive case of depression. Now, of course, Elijah exaggerated, which is often the case with depressed people, but he felt that way at the time. It was even more the case when Israel rejected Christ, and is often the case in the church since. Look what goes on in the name of Christ by the church today. All gods are the same God, just worshiped in different ways. It doesn't matter whether you're living in adultery. We won't call it adultery because we call it love. It doesn't matter if you're cohabiting with members of the same sex in ways that would be only for marriage. That's okay because love is supreme. We'll ignore Romans chapter 1 and some of the passages in the Old Testament that call that a horrendous sin. Look what goes on in the name of Christ by the church today. Now you might ask how it is possible that the church appears to be so hopeless that the prophet is constrained to pray against her. But you must remember that the church is never unmixed. There are always reprobates within the church. There are always pretenders in the church. Not all pretenders know themselves to be pretenders. That's one of the things that's mentioned in, I can't remember which one of the Gospels, that says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness is. That you think you've got light, and in fact, it's darkness. That the exact opposite of what you think. You talk about deceit. Blindness has come in part upon Israel, and likewise the church. There are always pretenders in the church who really don't love the life of the church, but try to act like they do. Now, you might ask yourself a question at this point. Could that be me? Could that be me? The answer is yes, it could be. There's ways of proving that it's not. But you need to always keep that question in mind, not to rattle or shake your assurance, but to help increasingly confirm it. That's the topic for another time. But furthermore, there are periods of in the history of the church when the reprobates multiply and come to power. Things are generally okay as long as the remnant and true believers are in power, those, that is, who love God's word and seek to follow it. As much as possible, we must see to it that the remnant remains in power, true believers, equipped for their office. But this was not always possible in the Old Testament, as is the case perhaps of a wicked king coming to the throne. In such situations, they can make it impossible for the people of God to serve him, especially when wicked priests were in charge of temple worship. The people could not bring their sacrifices. They could not perform the ceremonies that pointed to Jesus Christ and pictured him. That's one of the blessings that we have in this country. Despite all of our shortcomings, we can truly still serve the Lord. It often gets harder and harder, but it remains possible. There were times in Old Testament Israel when it was not possible to serve the Lord in any outward way because the sacrifices were cut off by the wicked kings and priests. That was the case in Elijah's time. It appeared as if there was no one left who served God. So Elijah says that he alone is left. However, while it appeared that way to Elijah, it was never really the case. And the Lord rebukes Elijah. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000. Now that's always the case. That 7,000 was the remnant at that time. The remnant that can never perish, no matter how the church appears, the Lord will have his remnant according to the election of grace, and they will never perish or be cast away. Why not? Well, that's the question that brings us to the last point. The remnant, or the reason why the remnant abides. There were two reasons why the remnant according to the election of grace can never perish among the Jews, and the same holds true for all the church today. First, they are foreknown. And secondly, they are preserved. And the apostle mentions both. God has not cast away his people whom he has foreknown, we are told. God says, I have reserved to myself 7,000. He does not cast them away because it is his ultimate work and intention to save them. How can God, if he is God, be frustrated in his purposes? If he cast those he intended to save away, the glory of his grace would be defeated. Let me use the picture of the artist once more. Is it possible for the artist who foreknew his picture to refuse to put part of the picture in the painting when he paints it? No. Why not? The picture would be spoiled. It would not be a complete picture. It wouldn't be the picture he intended to create. Now, suppose one of you children were to draw a horse and you left the legs off the horse. Now, can you imagine a horse without legs? I can't imagine that if you intended to draw a picture of a horse, that you would imagine a horse without any legs. You had the legs in mind, but you did not put them in the picture. Would the picture of the horse without any legs be a complete picture? No. You would have to put the legs in. Suppose you had a picture of an airplane in mind with wings. There are some airplanes without wings, but most of them have wings. Suppose you took your Legos, for those of you that have Legos and preferred to use those instead of drawing, and made the airplane you had in mind, but you did not put the wings on it. Would it be an airplane yet? No. Is it complete? No. And so, is it possible that God should cast away a part of his people whom he foreknew, who he saw and intended to create and save? No. Why not? Because the church is a whole. The church is not a mob. The church is not a bunch of individuals. Some go, some stay. It's a whole complete body. Every part is essential. Not one can be missing. And when that church is finished, it must reveal the glory and the completeness and the fullness of God in the Son. If a part were missing, the glory of God would be marred, just like the picture of a horse would not be complete without its legs, except the damage done to God would be far greater than just a picture without a horse without legs. And you know, just stop and think about this a minute. How important are you as individuals in the body of Christ that God would not let this world come to an end or cast away even you? Because without you, the body of Christ that he is intending to complete would be incomplete. Talk about significance in a world that tries to tell people they're not significant. That's where we find our true significance. That vacuum that is created in every man born with sin in him can only be fulfilled by the completeness of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then we recognize we are an essential part of the body of Christ. God will not cast us away. Furthermore, God preserves the remnant. He regenerates them, calls them, justifies them, and glorifies them. God does everything so nothing is dependent upon man, and therefore all glory is to God. No matter how the church may appear to us, no matter how small, how disobedient, how disorganized, God always preserves his 7,000, his remnant. And yet Scripture makes it very clear that while there may have only been 7,000 on the earth in Israel at that particular time that belonged to the remnant, that the numbers of his church will be as the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. In other words, throughout time, the numbers of the church will grow and grow and grow, so that God will have millions upon millions or billions upon millions, who knows, of stars and jewels or elect in his church, and every one is necessary. Every one is required, Jew and Gentile, before the church is complete, before the body is done. No one will be missing because each has its part. God always saves his people. He never misses even one. That is why we must have children and raise them in the Lord to know and do his will. For it may yet be that God has yet in our generations to come many of his elect remnant. This is why we must have these children. Raise them in the Lord to know and do his will. We are still to fulfill the great commission to multiply and fill the earth and make disciples out from all the nations and teach them to observe all things that God has commanded and to teach them to teach their children throughout each generation. There may yet be among them a remnant. How do you know if you're among that remnant? You see your sin. Confess your sin, you believe, and you obey. These are the signs of one who truly loves the Lord. And what a comfort that is to each of us who are truly his people. God forbid that he should cast away his people, his remnant. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling back then, and that's what he's telling us today. As God has saved a remnant from the Jews, God also has his remnant from among all nations, the Gentiles. God hath not cast away the people which he foreknew. Times may get tough, may be difficult, and the church may be very weak in following Christ, and yet God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, he says in verse 5 of Romans 11, at this present time. That not only meant the time when the Apostle Paul was writing this, that means the time today. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Let us take comfort in that and forever praise his holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, work in our heart that exercise of praise and exaltation of you. As we again have sat under the sound of your voice through this feeble, sinful proclaimer that you've called to speak it. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work mightily in your people to accomplish your will and bring glory to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.